to Palm Sunday. This is the day where we celebrate our Savior's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. One of the most precious moments we have as followers of Christ is when we praise Jesus. And we've done that so this morning. Praising Jesus is when we focus our thoughts on who He is and what He has done. We adore Him. We worship Him. We honor Him. We acclaim Him. We exalt Him. We celebrate Him. We praise Him. As believers, we do that regularly in our prayers, in our study, in our song, in our lives. The glimpses of heaven that we see throughout the Scriptures describe a scene full of praise and worship. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us of the angels calling out to one another antiphonally before the throne of grace, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In Revelation 4:11, we see the 24 elders worshiping before the throne of God in heaven, and they're saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." See, the Godhead is constantly surrounded with worship and praise, which only makes sense, right? Because once one starts to understand just who God is and all of His power and all of His perfections, you can't help but exclaim praise and worship. So I was thinking about Jesus' earthly ministry and how little worship and how little praise there was. Now, surely there were moments when worship and praise broke out, especially after a miracle, or when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for who Jesus really is, true God, full of grace and truth, holy and righteous, good, perfect in love, the promised Messiah, He does not receive a lot of praise and worship in the Gospels. That is, until Palm Sunday. That is, until the amazing triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. On that day, for those moments, He was acclaimed to be who He really was. The Messiah, the Savior, He who comes in the name and the power, in the authority of God. In the account of the triumphal entry of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, some of the Pharisees in the crowd tell Jesus to stop the crowd from their praising. They tell Him to actually reprimand the crowd. "Teacher, rebuke Your disciples." Jesus answers them and says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." There was no possible way of stopping the praise on that day. There was nothing that could be done. If all the people were forcibly silence, creation itself would have cried out its praises to our Savior. On that first Palm Sunday, there was nothing going to be able to stop the proper worship and praise that was due the King of Kings. Nothing or no one could stop it. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 11 verses there and talk. Soak in the truth of the Scriptures of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, we have gathered together now in these precious moments, reading your inspired, inerrant word of God, and asking you, Lord, now to accept our worship to you. Hosanna, Lord, save us. To also challenge us by your word and by your spirit to comfort us, make us more like our Savior. Amen. Now, there are three parts to this story. The first is that Christ displays his deity. He tells them to go into town to get a donkey. He tells them where the donkey will be. He tells them what to say to the guy who owns the donkey. Then he tells them that the guy who owns the donkey will direct them to take the donkey at once. Now, he knows all these things, but he can't see them. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the response of the owner of the donkey. See, the triumphal entry starts with Jesus showing his divinity, that he is God, that he's omniscient. The second part of the story is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9:9, which was written over 500 years before Jesus and was fulfilled by Jesus on that day. It proclaims Jesus as king, but not a royal king sitting aloft in the midst of some grand procession, right? Not some king that wants to show off his royal highness. Not some king that's coming in human pomp and wielding human power. No, the king of Zion is a humble king. Not just riding a donkey, but the colt of a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden. You see, this king, his focus is service and love, sacrifice. As a matter of fact, Luke records that as Jesus came near the city, he wept. Luke 19:41 and 42 says, "And when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" What compassion in our Savior. Jesus, their King, grieved over the fact that the people he loved so did not understand who he was, what he was doing. How Jesus longs for us to know him. How Jesus longs for us to know his salvation. Third, we see the crowd's response. So much of the crowd is filled with messianic awe and wonder that they start shouting and quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26. When you combine the gospel accounts together, what the crowd chanted, they said, "Hosanna." Hosanna is a Hebrew word which means save now. Save us now. Hosanna. Save us now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessed is his kingdom, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. See, they identified Jesus as the promised heir to David's throne. They identified him as their Messiah. They acknowledged that his mission was in the name, in the authority, in the power of God the Father. They proclaimed that salvation was his work and that he would be enthroned as king and usher in his kingdom. And they were oh so right. And they were oh so wrong. Could this be our great warrior who has come to establish a permanent, powerful kingdom of Israel? Could this be the great restorer who's going to restore glory back to Israel? Could this be the great king who's going to rule us with miracles and power? Could this be the great deliverer who's going to break us and free us from the yoke of Roman slavery? No. No, he was not. The Messiah wasn't coming in his first advent to establish an earthly kingdom. He was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom. He was coming to change hearts. He was coming to offer salvation to every man and woman, to all of mankind. They had the right words, but they had the wrong emphasis. You see, the wonderful moments of the triumphal entry soon fade. And just a very few short days later, some of these very people, some of this adoring, cheering crowd coming as he, in his arrival, will be standing in front of Pilate and screaming, "Crucify him," calling for his death. Our worship intro video said it well today. The crowd soon realized that Jesus wasn't going to be what they wanted, and they turned on him before they ever realized that he was what they needed. So many have rejected Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations. He doesn't give them what they want. Jesus didn't come to bring us glory. Jesus didn't come to make our name great. Jesus came to change our hearts so that we could bring God to glory, so that we can make God's name great. We can never come to God on our own terms. There is but one way: repent and believe the gospel. See, this awesome Palm Sunday soon turns into a rest on Thursday night, to a farce of a trial that's all show and politics and manipulation and the crowd yelling, "Crucify him," and then Pilate early that Friday morning turning to the centurion in charge of executions and ordering him to crucify Jesus Christ. You know, there were hundreds, even thousands of crucifixions in the first century. Roman rule was brutal. They gained your allegiance through fear, through death, through power. Crucifixion was a barbaric and inhumane form of torture that slowly led to your death. Death by crucifixion usually came from asphyxiation. Slowly one became weaker, unable to lift his body, unable to take the next breath. So on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, there were already two others who were condemned to die. They were thieves. A crime worthy of punishment, but not necessarily a capital offense. That's just one sign, one hint of the cruelty of Rome and how harshly the Romans ruled the Jews. Three would die that Friday: two guilty thieves and one innocent sacrificial lamb. Let's take a moment this morning and look at the crucifixion through the eyes of those two people: the centurion commanded to execute Jesus and the repentant thief who was executed right next to Jesus. You could hardly get a more diverse picture than these two men. The centurion was a commander in the Roman army. He was a soldier that had proven himself in battle. He was a commander that had proved his ability to lead men. He was a loyal citizen of Rome. A centurion held not only military status, but also a social status. They were looked at admiringly by their fellow Roman citizens. They were the backbone of the organization, training, and prowess of the mightiest military to walk planet Earth to the date. And they were paid well. They were paid so much that often when the regular duty soldier underneath their command would have to withdraw from the military, they would often go to work for their centurion. They were the epitome, the personification of the power, of the influence of the Roman Empire. On the other hand, you have a thief on the cross, a poor, destitute nobody. Nobody followed him. Nobody looked up to him. Nobody wanted to be him. He was a convicted criminal brimming with hate. He had no rights. He's not a Roman citizen. He's a subject of Rome. His life has little to no value. Not only did he have the rule of Rome over him, but he had the disappointment, the shunning of his own people. He was a thief. He had not just broke Roman law, he had also broken God's law. No hope, no future, no friends, just anger and loss and bitterness, and finally regret. Let's turn again in our Bibles, this time to Mark chapter 15. And I want to read for you an extended passage today of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 15, chapter 6, says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again asked them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country to follow Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, and casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And when they had crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Truly, this man was the Son of God. I wish we had the time to read each gospel account. I hope you spend some time this week and do that. Read the last few chapters of each of the gospels and ponder in your heart the sacrificial death of our Savior and the powerful resurrection of our living Savior. Well, now let's take a few moments this morning and think about that centurion. Think about what he saw. Mark said it was the third hour when they crucified Jesus. So that means it's 9 a.m. in the morning. So early on Friday morning. But the centurion knows what's going on. Perhaps he's even been watching some of the trial before Pilate. He sees Jesus strong and resolute in the trial. He's not making excuses. He's not compromising. He's not trying to be political. He's not trying to talk his way out of what's to come. The centurion is smart. He knows what's really going on. Anyone with his command probably was well aware of Jesus. Maybe not knowing the full details of all of his teaching, but knowing for sure that crowds were following this man. He knows that Jesus really isn't there because of some crime that he did. He's there because of the scheming of the Jewish religious leaders. He hears the crowds stirred up by these religious leaders calling for Jesus to be crucified. But in actuality, it didn't make any difference to him. Execution detail was his job. It was a Jew. And if this Jew was causing trouble, then he just might as well be dead. Less trouble, less Jews, more peace. Made his life easier. He was there in that Roman governor's palace overseeing the brutal beating of Jesus. Not only was he there and the soldiers under him there, but it was such big news, this was such a sport to the Roman soldiers that the whole battalion gathered around. The whole battalion, it says, 600 men gathered around to witness, to laugh at, to scourge, to taunt, to mock, to beat Jesus. They made a crown of thorns and they put this purple cloak on him and they saluted him and they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." I'm sure this centurion laughed, ridiculed Jesus along with the rest. But maybe, perhaps, even now, he started to notice, boy, this is different. Not just that Jesus wasn't fighting back, but that he wasn't angry. He wasn't mean. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't cursing back at them. He had a strength. He had a love. He had a dignity that came out in the midst of such brutality. He and his men put the crossbar there on Jesus' back, and they started prodding him toward Mount Calvary. Already so physically broken, Jesus couldn't make it all the way. So they grabbed some guy from the crowd to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. The centurion had a job to do. And he was going to keep this process going. Nothing was going to stop him from getting his job done. Now maybe he noticed something different too about this crowd. So many crying. So many with broken and astonished looks. They couldn't believe their eyes. Could this be Jesus? And yet in the crowd, so many cheering, so many shouting in anger, such diverse reactions from the crowd he had never seen before. Finally, they arrive at Calvary. They nail Jesus to the cross. Again, no anger, no bitterness, no begging or pleading, just strength, resolve, and maybe even a hint of grace in Jesus' eyes. Again, around the cross, there's such a mixed reaction. Many of, and even the chief priests, even the religious leaders are gathering around, mocking and taunting him, just like he had done. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Even the thieves crucified on either side of him reviled him. But over there stood a group of others, so broken, so distraught, so sad. Well, the sixth hour came. That's high noon, the brightest time of the day. And what happens? This mysterious, somewhat unnerving darkness fell across the land. The centurion had seen so many peculiar things that day. And now this? What's happening? Even while hanging on the cross, struggling for each breath, there's no harsh words, there's no anger, there's no lashing out. Instead, the centurion sees him tell some guy to take care of his mother. And then he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Is he asking God to forgive me for what I'm doing? Really, I need forgiveness? Everyone else he'd ever crucified cursed him and begged him for mercy. But not this man. He prayed for me. Then he said, it's finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He's talking like he's the one in charge. He had crucified hundreds of people. And not even one ever came close to acting like this. It's really not like I crucified him at all, as much as he willingly died. Such observations are going through his mind. 3 hours of darkness have passed, and now he's standing, facing the cross, as Jesus utters a loud cry. Do you know what? You cannot utter a loud cry while you're being crucified. Because as you near the end, your breathing becomes very short, very shallow. You can hardly whisper. You're struggling for each breath. Oh, but not this man. He cried out with a loud voice and then breathed his last. For no one was going to take his life. He was giving it up willingly. Everything about this is all messed up. Everything about this moment is so different. As he breathes his last, at that exact moment, there's an earthquake. Gospel of Matthew mentions that at the very moment, the dead come back to life. The 60-foot curtain that's separating the most holy place in the temple is torn in two. And there he stands. There he stands, staring at Jesus. He's filled with awe. He's filled with wonder. Never before had anything like this ever happened. He looked up at this man that he just laughed at this man he could have cared less who he was, the man that he tortured. Just 6 hours before had nailed him to the cross to crucify him. He looks up at this very man and he says, certainly this was an innocent man. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw such dignity in the midst of the most torturous death. He saw such strength, such love, such grace, such forgiveness. Never once thinking about himself. So the centurion stands there. He stands there at that moment watching Jesus. The riven rocks are before him, the open tombs, the darkened sky, the rending veil, the words of grace, the dignity of deity, the sights, the sounds. And the centurion is convinced, this man is the Son of God. But in those hours, he's not the only one observing Jesus and coming to faith. Remember that thief? That reviling thief, who just like everyone else had been brimming with hate and calling out names as he's being crucified. Hate and anger for everyone. Yet he started to see what the centurion was starting to see. He too, just like the centurion first mocked Jesus. And he too, just like the centurion, was enlightened to see what was really going on. As the surety of death was looming on him, as the dignity of the divinity of Jesus was displayed before him, as the regret for his own actions filled his heart, he thought, I deserve this. My crucifixion is for my deeds. But Jesus, he is innocent. He did nothing wrong. He's really the King of the Jews. He really is the divine Son of God. He really is praying for my forgiveness. He isn't dying for his sins. He's dying for me. He is really what I hope for. And as he says, as recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. this dying thief on the cross looked at this tortured, beaten, broken, bloodied man dying on the cross, and he calls him my king. Oh, Jesus, please remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, just a few short hours later, Jesus, with those nail-scarred hands, hugged that thief in paradise, alive forever, together forever with his king. One author put it this way, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the Roman soldiers put a cruel end to the life of the dying thief. They launched his soul into eternity, and he was met on eternity's shore by the glorious Lord himself. Nail-scarred hand, clasped, nail-scarred hand. The dying thief, dying no more, was conducted into paradise by heaven's beloved. Two men looked at the cross of Jesus. Two men so different, yet two men so much the same, both in need of a Savior. Both in need of a Savior. Perhaps this morning you're kind of like that centurion. You know, you're just going about doing your job and the business of life. Wife, husband, jobs, kids, you're enjoying sports, you're lovingly supporting your children, you're actively serving your community and the less fortunate, you have a nice house, at least a nice enough house, right? You're respected at work. You got a little bit of money in the bank. You're looking forward to a fun summer family vacation. All in all, life is good and you're living the dream. At least enough of the dream, right? Like the centurion, you're not really looking for salvation. You feel like you have a pretty good handle on life. You're doing your job good. You're playing your part in life well. Or maybe you're like that thief this morning, broken and lost. Your life's not full of the wonderful distractions of American living, but rather there's a questioning in your soul about your purpose, about your meaning. You need some hope. You need some encouragement. You are looking for salvation. If you're like the centurion, or if you're like the thief, or as many of us are, some mixture of the two, there's only one way to look. There's only one place to look. There's only one person, one cross, one Christ. Don't let the fleeting glories of this life hold you back from standing in front of the cross and seeing the real Jesus. Don't let the fleeting worries of this life, the cares, the heartaches, hold you back from standing in front of the cross and seeing the real Jesus. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus thy guilt was not laid, oh, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying thy debt had not paid? There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Now, if you take a look at that cross behind me, you'll notice something very, very important. The cross is empty. Because you see, on that Friday night so long ago, when Jesus bore the penalty for our sins and the wrath of God, Jesus was taken off that cross. And they laid him in a tomb. And 3 days later, on that glorious Sunday morning, Jesus rose again, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God, and that his death was for the salvation of our souls. There is life for a look at the risen one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look to him and be saved, unto him who was risen for thee. So please today, stand before the cross, stand before the empty tomb, and come to Jesus and exchange your life for His. Now, many here today have done that. We've already stood before the cross. Many here today have already embraced the risen Savior. Will I say to you this morning, look again. Look again. Look again with those first eyes of faith. Gaze again upon your Savior and renew your awe. Renew your wonder. Reawaken your zeal. Recommit your life to Jesus Christ. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life for a look at the risen one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, now at this moment, I come to you in my brokenness, in my sin. I come to you standing before the cross, asking for a renewed awe and a renewed wonder and a renewed commitment to all that Jesus did for me, dying and rising again. Lord, I pray for each one in here, each believer, that we would look anew and afresh, like through the eyes of that centurion, like through the eyes of that dying thief, like through the eyes of those first moments when we came to you in faith. Lord, light a fire in our hearts and lives. And Lord, there probably is some in this very room, in this very moment, that have never stood before the cross and have never stood there and had to deal with the claims and the realities of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today for those that right now, in this moment, you would be calling them from death to life. Right now, in this moment, everything about their existence is going to change. Right now, in this moment, they're going to exchange their sinful life for your holy life. Right now, at this moment, on this day, in this room, eternity and angels in heaven are going to rejoice. Because they're going to stand before the cross and open their eyes and see the truth and accept it. Lord, this day is your day. In Jesus' name, amen.